Our Old Testament reading is from Exodus 19. We'll read the entire chapter. The Word of God. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set the bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading then is from 1 Peter 2 and verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter 2 and 1 through 10. You'll find it on page 639 of the Pew Bible. And if you're able, let's rise for the reading of God's epistle. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "The Holiness of God." Our text for exposition and application will be Exodus chapter 19 this morning. In Exodus 19, you just heard it read, God tells his people, "You shall be to me a holy nation." That's in verse 6. The second half of the chapter tells how the people were to prepare for their meeting with God, how for 3 days they were to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes, abstain from sexual relations, and stay away from the base of the mountain of God. The holy nation must be warned not to barge into the presence of a God of absolute holiness except at his invitation and direction. Well, God is holy. We use the word a lot. We talk about the Holy Bible. We talk about being holy or being sanctified and that sort of thing. But sometimes we need a little refresher as to what it means. The basic meaning of holiness is separation. God, the divine spirit, is separate from his creation. He is separate from sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. James 1:13. As the Reformation Heritage Study Bible puts it, God stands at an infinite distance above fallen mankind in his majesty and holiness. We may draw near to him only through the blood and righteousness of Christ. End quote. Well, our chapter today shows us 4 things about our holy God. If you have a piece of paper, you might want to make a note of them to remember the flow of the sermon. First, God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. I'm referring specifically to verse 4 in our chapter. God tells Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Well, here is a figure of speech. It is a metaphor. The difference between a metaphor and a simile is that a metaphor does not use the words like or as. But here, even though it's a metaphor, God is likening himself to a strong eagle that carries its young on its wings. What is the significance of this? Gill writes that the eagle is reported to be very affectionate to its young, which it carefully nourishes. and being strong and or swift of flight and strong of wing, it will in a remarkable manner take its young upon it and safely and swiftly convey it where it pleases. That whereas other birds carry their young between their feet for fear of those that fly above them, the eagle flying above all others and so in no fear of them carries its young upon its wings, judging it better that a dart should pierce than that than its young, end quote. Well, God says, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Well, pay careful attention to these words. Who is the actor here? Clearly, it is God. God bore his people on eagle's wings. God brought his people to himself. The gospel is not about man, but about God. The gospel is not about what man does, but about what God does. The gospel is not about what sinful man does to reach a holy God. The gospel is about what a holy God has done to save sinful man. As defined by the Apostle Paul, the gospel is, and we've heard these words many times, but they're so important. He says, I'll declare to you the gospel. And then this is what he says. And hopefully all of us know this by heart. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let there be no mistaking. The gospel is not, here's what you have to do to reach heaven. The gospel is, here is what Christ has done to bring undeserving sinners to heaven. Man says, here is what I'm doing to get to God. God says, simply, in the words of our chapter here, I brought you to myself. Again, the actor is God. It's he who has done the work. Well, the church's primary task is to preach the gospel. And here, in a sense, God is giving the gospel to the Israelites encamped at Mount Sinai. God says, I have taken the initiative. I brought you to myself. But that seems too easy for modern man. He wants to be able to do something to earn his salvation. He wants to take some of the credit for himself. Sadly, a lot of well-meaning churchmen do not preach the gospel, but a message of self-help that cannot save and that leaves their people misinformed, not understanding the true gospel. Oh, how important it is to choose the right church. We live in the midst of a self-centered generation. A generation that demands instant gratification, that demands for everything to happen at the push of a button. The marketplace offers all kinds of choices. Grocery stores get bigger and bigger all the time. The one near us has been enlarged two or three times since we've lived there, and I've seen that happen. I bought something recently at what's called a big box store. And in the store, I noticed signs that said something like, not finding what you want? You'll find millions of items on our website. Millions of items! And that's just one website. By the way, it's not Amazon. Okay, they probably got millions too, maybe multiple millions. But millions of items just on one website. That's a lot of choices. Well, when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, the soldiers divided up the sum total of his earthly goods, his clothing. He didn't own a house. He had no property other than the clothes on his back. There were a lot of garage sales in our neighborhood yesterday. People had racks of clothes lined up in their driveways, selling nice women's dresses for a dollar. People today have closets full of clothes, and they have to clear them out to make room for new clothes. Most of us have plenty of choices when it comes to getting dressed in the morning. As a matter of fact, if you're an indecisive person, it may take you longer to get dressed because you can't figure out just what you want to wear on that particular day. Yet our Lord, remember, had basically one set of clothes which he wore every day and slept in every night. That was pretty typical for the time, as all clothing was hand-woven and handmade and cost a much larger percentage of the family budget. You can even see that in our chapter this morning where God tells the people to wash their clothes. These are the clothes they've been traveling in now for a couple of months as they've left Egypt, and they need to be washed if they're going to come into the presence of the Lord. Well, nowadays, due to mechanization, due to increased prosperity, we have a lot of choices when it comes to what to put on in the morning. We have a lot of choices as to what we eat, where we shop, what we drive. We have many choices when it comes to churches, too. Choosing a church is one of the most important choices we have. What should be the criteria for that choice? In our self-centered age, many people choose a church based upon their own particular likes and dislikes. What pleases them? What grabs their attention? What turns them on? Many choices are made based upon worship style, music style, types of ministries and services offered. Self-centered people who are used to getting their own way want choices in religion. They want music that appeals to them, philosophy that appeals to them, sermons that appeal to them. If they don't find exactly what they're looking for, they try somewhere else or give up on church altogether. But according to the Bible, the paramount concern should be the gospel. Our Lord told his church, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, we were talking a little bit ago about the meaning of the word holy, but let's talk about the meaning of the term gospel. What is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of salvation. Salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from sin and error, from death and hell. Deliverance to God. Deliverance to a whole new way of thinking. Deliverance ultimately into God's very presence in heaven. And there is only one way to get there, and that is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only Savior, the only way to the Father. He, the God-man, the sinless one, came to this earth to save sinners. That was his mission. This is not a popular message. I read just yesterday the president's pick for Office of Management and Budget Deputy Director, Russell Vaught. He's a graduate of Wheaton College, a Christian college. He was grilled at a Senate hearing, not for his budgetary principles, but for his Christian faith. He was grilled by a prominent senator. The senator quoted a statement that Vaught had written. Here's what he had written: "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his Son, and they stand condemned." End quote. The senator read that statement aloud, and he asked Vaught, "Do you believe that statement is Islamophobic?" Vaught replied, "Absolutely not, Senator. I am a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith." The senator pressed the nominee, "Do you believe people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view?" Vaught replied, "Again, Senator, I am a Christian, and I wrote that piece in accordance with the statement of faith at Wheaton College." The senator continued, "I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. Maybe a couple million. Are you suggesting that these people stand condemned? What about Jews? Do they stand condemned too? Watt replied, Senator, I am a Christian. The senator interrupted, I understand you are a Christian, but this country is made of people who are not just. I understand that Christianity is the majority religion, but there are other people of the different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? And Vaught answered, thank you for probing on that question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect, regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals. Well, the senator completed his questioning by giving the statement, I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about. I will vote no. Well, the U.S. Constitution states that there is to be no religious test for serving in public office. But a prominent senator apparently feels that Christians, on the basis of their religion, are unfit for public office. Well, this is the gospel, and it is not universally accepted. But the Lord Jesus Christ declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way of salvation, the only way to the Father. This is the backbone of our Christian faith. Without it, we have no faith. If a church goes wobbly on this, it ceases to be a true church. So the paramount concern in looking for a church must be, does it get the gospel right? There's no salvation without the gospel. There's only hell, eternal separation from a holy God. This is the message of all of Scripture. All mankind fell in Adam's first transgression. All mankind are lost, slaves to sin. A local pastor recently likened going to heaven to running a race. I was there for the sermon. He said, running a race requires great resolve. The Christian should resolve, I'm going to make it to heaven. He must run the race, giving it everything he's got. Run, he said, give it everything you've got. Run for the streets of gold, for the mansion that's prepared for you. He imagines a crowd cheering, you can do it. Go, go, go. You can win. Open your heart to Jesus. The Savior is interceding for us tonight, he said. The Savior is interceding. You can do it, son. I've already paid the price. Come on, you're going to make it. End quote. Well, though this church is purportedly evangelical, this teaching is pure Pelagianism, not the gospel. Pelagianism is the belief that original sin did not taint human nature and that mortal will is still capable of choosing good or evil without special divine aid. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not, you can do it, son. The gospel is, Christ has done it. He has died for our sins. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Our only hope is to look to Jesus Christ as our sin-bearer and substitute. So in our text, God says, I brought you to myself. God takes the initiative. God brings people to himself. Our job is to believe it and to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Well, secondly, God demands obedience. Take a look at verse 5. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Nothing that we do ourselves merits salvation, but that doesn't mean that we do nothing. We are saved in order to serve. All of us. We need to get that into our thinking. We're saved in order to serve. Our salvation, as Paul puts it, is by grace, through faith, unto good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Good works are not the ground of our salvation, but its fruit. A true Christian may be identified by a life of obedience. Is a person obeying the Lord Jesus? Is he apparently doing so out of a sincere desire to please his Savior? That's a good indication that he is a true Christian, that he truly is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some people have the mistaken idea that as long as we have faith, it doesn't matter if we obey or not. As a matter of fact, it is thought our disobedience magnifies God's grace. But in our text, God clearly says, if you will indeed obey my voice. The Hebrew is emphatic. It's an expression so clumsy that one almost falls over it. The Hebrew literally reads, if obeying, you will obey my voice. What is rendered in our English translations as indeed is just another form of the main command, obey. The word obey is essentially doubled. The point is, obedience is not optional. It is necessary. If you will indeed obey my voice. The born-again child of God wants to obey. If you have no desire to obey, or you don't care whether you obey or not, then you're not born again. But notice, God demands obedience. What is obedience? Rigorous, absolutely perfect obedience. That's the only kind of obedience that God accepts. As we were talking in our class this morning, it's got to be obedience from the heart, too. You can't be sitting down in the pew and saying to yourself, I'm sitting on the pew, but in my heart I'm standing up. You can't do that. He wants heart obedience. But our obedience is imperfect. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Our obedience does not earn our salvation. It never could, because it falls short of the glory of God. But if we are born again, as I said, we will want to obey. And it will grieve us if we fail to obey. This is illustrated in the life of David. After David sinned with Bathsheba, he grieved over his sin. Listen to his words. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Psalm 51. Well, God takes the initiative. He says, I have brought you to myself. And God demands obedience. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you'll keep my covenant. But then thirdly this morning, God makes a special promise. God makes a special promise. He says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Here is a very special promise indeed. And by the way, it's for us as well as for the Israelites at Sinai. Why do I state it? As I've stated, Exodus is our story. God miraculously delivered his people from Egyptian bondage. He did that in history. And it continues today. God miraculously delivers his people from a greater bondage. bondage to sin and Satan, a bondage that ultimately sends people to hell, away from the comfortable presence of God. All around us are people that are enslaved in bondage. They're enslaved to bad habits that they cannot kick. They know what they're doing is wrong, but they won't give it up. They enjoy it too much. They have not learned the lesson the Apostle Paul learned. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has delivered his people out of Pharaoh's bondage. This shows that he is eminently capable of delivering his people out of enslavement to sin to die. There is victory only in Christ Jesus our Lord. God promised the Israelites that if they obeyed him, they would be God's special treasure. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. By the way, God doesn't say this to flatter his people. His people surely had their faults. Remember how they complained and they murmured and they grumbled to Moses on a couple of occasions. They were not without fault. And so God didn't tell us, you're going to be my special people, my special treasure, just to flatter us. No, this is a real promise. He tells his people they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, this promise is for us because we, by faith, have been grafted into Israel. But as we saw when we heard our New Testament text just a few minutes ago, our New Testament text teaches exactly the same lesson. Peter writes that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And a little bit later he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. End quote. Oh, the wonderful status the church has. We are God's special people, chosen from all the peoples of the earth. We are a holy priesthood. The lowliest Christian, just like the most dignified minister, has the ability and stature to pray to God through Christ the mediator. Here is the precious Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We are a kingdom of priests, Christ's spiritual kingdom. We have the status of priests. We who were not a people are now the people of God, a holy nation. Our task, which is such a great task that it will involve us in satisfying work both in time and in eternity, is to proclaim the praises of God, both in public worship and with our lives well lived for his glory. This is indeed a wonderful status. Have you, by God's grace, been transformed into a worshiper of God? Do you delight to praise him with your lips and with your life? Here is the special promise of the gospel. We are the people of God in solidarity with the saints of all the ages. We are God's special treasure. Well, fourthly, God teaches us about his holiness. This is basically the last half of the chapter, verses 10 through 24. The Israelites were warned not to approach the holy mountain, but to remain at a distance. Now, a little bit later in the text, they were allowed to come forward, but it would be at God's timing. Let me read that for you. In Exodus 19, I'm not seeing it. Oh, yes, it's at the end of 13. When the trumpet sounds, when it sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So the people are warned, don't come up and touch the mountain. I wish I had an illustration of what the Mount Sinai looked like. And I urge you, if you go home and Google Mount Sinai, and then Google and then press images, you'll see a bunch of pictures of Mount Sinai. And it's actually very dramatic. It's kind of the flat desert floor, and all of a sudden this mountain just arises from the floor. It's very evident when you're on the desert floor and when you're on the mountain. It's a very dramatic difference. And so God's people were told, set bounds around the mountain. Don't even let any of your animals come up and touch the mountain. If you touch it before the trumpet sounds long, you're going to die. As a matter of fact, the people were told, don't even lay hands on the people that have touched the mountain. Shoot them through with an arrow. Don't get close. So God is telling his people, you have to stay at a distance. You have to be respectful. You have to know that I am God and you're just mere creatures. You need to learn that. But the spirit of our age is casualness, not formality. Rather than sing holy, 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 many would rather glibly sing, Jesus is just all right with me. Though God had brought his people to himself, they, under the law, had to remain at a distance. Only Moses and Aaron were allowed to climb Mount Sinai. And they could come close to the bottom of the mountain when the trumpet sounded a long sound, but they still couldn't touch it. But our status is greater. Through the gospel, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The veil between the most holy place and the holy place has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now we are enabled to come near by the blood of Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to learn the holiness of God. We need to learn that he is God and not we. We do not partake in godness. He is the eternal one. He's the creator. We are mere creatures. But this holy God takes the initiative in our salvation. He says, I have brought you to myself. And if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that is true of you as well. It was God that brought you to himself. It wasn't your foresight. It wasn't your prescience. It wasn't your good planning that brought you to Christ. He brought you to himself. God takes the initiative. And God demands obedience. He is a God who demands rigorous, perfect obedience. Our obedience falls short, and it shows us why we need a Savior. But we are saved in order to obey God. And so we can't just say, well, I've blown it in the past, I might as well continue to blow it now. He requires obedience. Do you have a desire to obey him? I sure hope you do. God makes a special promise. It was a promise specifically for Israel in the desert, and it's a promise for us as well. He says, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then you're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You're going to be my peculiar treasure. That promise is for us as well. Let us rejoice in our special privileges as God's people. And then finally, this God of holiness teaches us about his holiness. He tells the people, I've brought you to myself, but stand at a distance. You're going to see the fire and smoke and the lightning. You're going to hear my words from heaven. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, you can come up close, but don't touch the mountain or you'll be shot through. You will perish. And we need to learn about God's holiness as well. We need to think of that when we come to worship. We're not here to be good buddies with God. We're here to enthrone him as the king of our life. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, We're so thankful that you are a God of absolute holiness. And Lord, we know that your law convicts us of our sin, of our failures. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who perfectly kept God's law on behalf of all those whom you came to save. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us grace to look to the Savior, the perfect one, and looking to live. Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, I pray that you'll help us to focus on you, on the great privileges that we have in you, but it's you who have given us those privileges. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to draw near to you by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.